I'm going to read to you tonight in a kind of a devotional evangelistic message that I want to bring to you. And I'm going to read from Philip's translation, the second chapter of Matthew. It will not be necessary for you to open your Bible because the way in which Philip translates, I think, can be a little bit more appreciated if you'll just listen to it like you were hearing it the first time. Jesus was born in Bethlehem in Judea in the days when Herod was king of the province. Not long after his birth, there arrived from the east a party of astrologers making for Jerusalem and inquiring as they went, "Where is the child born to be king of the Jews? For we saw his star in the east and we have come to pay homage to him." When King Herod heard about this, he was deeply perturbed, as indeed were all the other people living in Jerusalem. So he summoned all the Jewish scribes and chief priests together and asked them where Christ, Messiah, should be born. Their reply was, "In Bethlehem, in Judea, for this is what the prophet wrote about the matter. And thou, Bethlehem, land of Judah, art in no wise least among the princes of Judah, for out of thee shall come forth a governor, which shall be shepherd of my people Israel." Then Herod invited the wise men to meet him privately and found out from them the exact time when the star appeared. Then he sent them off to Bethlehem, saying, "When you get there, search for this child with utmost care, and when you have found him, come back and tell me, so that I may go and worship him too." The wise men listened to the king and then went on their way to Bethlehem. And now the star which they had seen in the east went in front of them as they traveled until at last it shone immediately above the place where the little child lay. The sight of the star filled them with indescribable joy. So they went into the house and saw the little child with his mother Mary, and they fell on their knees and worshipped him. Then they opened their treasures and presented him with gifts, gold, incense, myrrh. Then, since they were warned in a dream not to return to Herod, they went back to their own country by a different route. But after they had gone, the angel of the Lord appeared to Joseph in a dream and said, "Get up now, take the little child and his mother and escape to Egypt and stay there until I tell you, for Herod means to seek out the child and kill him." So Joseph got up and, taking the child and his mother with him in the middle of the night, set off for Egypt, where he remained until Herod's death. This again is a fulfillment of the Lord's words spoken through the prophet. Interestingly, Hosea chapter 11, verse 1. "Out of Egypt did I call my son." When Herod saw that he had been fooled by the wise men, he was furiously angry. He issued orders and killed all the male children of 2 years and under in Bethlehem and the surrounding district, basing his calculations on his careful questioning of the wise men. Then Jeremiah's prophecy was fulfilled. Jeremiah 31:15. "A voice was heard in Ramah, weeping in great mourning, Rachel weeping for her children, and she would not be comforted because they are not." But after Herod's death, an angel of the Lord again appeared to Joseph in a dream and said, "Now get up and take the infant and his mother with you and go into the land of Israel, for those who sought the child's life are dead." So Joseph got up and took the little child and his mother with him and journeyed towards the land of Israel. But when he heard that Archelaus was now reigning as king of Judea in the place of his father Herod, he was afraid to enter the country. Then he received warning in a dream to turn aside into the district of Galilee and came to live in a town called Nazareth, thus fulfilling the old prophecy that he should be called a Nazarene, By the way, the prophecy is found in Isaiah 11:1, where it says, "A rod will come out of Jesse," and the word for rod in the Hebrew is netzer, which is the root word from which there comes the word Nazarene. Let us pray. Our wonderful Lord, in these few moments that we're privileged to be together, how we pray that something of the awe and something of the wonder of thy coming to this world will come over us. Give us a tremendous sense of thy nearness to us. In the name of Jesus Christ, our Lord, we pray. Amen. It was interesting that with the launching of their first satellite, the Soviets told the youth of their nation that now they had unequivocal and absolute proof that there was no God. Furthermore, they made the statement that this was also absolute, irrefutable proof that man could master the universe. They further stated that with the first orbiting satellite, they had created the eighth day of creation. Since then, it's been interesting that every space achievement has been accompanied systematically by this same inane declaration. The latest being, "We have not discovered God. We have turned out lights that no man will be able to turn on. We are breaking the yoke of the gospel, the opium of the masses. Let us go forth, and Christ shall be relegated to mythology." Sometimes we forget, and certainly Solzhenitsyn has reminded us, that communism is a religious faith. It has its inspired scriptures, its saints, its conversions, its confessions, its testimony meetings, its fervent, unbelievable self-dedication. And of course, the God of communism, according to Karl Marx, is matter in motion, dialectically directed. This has been adopted as the official Soviet philosophy. And even as we reverence the star about which we have read, they are now feeling that in their ability to orbit satellites, they now have in the sky their star, which is the symbol of the God of matter and motion. Dr. John Mackay, formerly of Princeton Theological Seminary, points out that nations may be distinguished from one another by the attitude that they take toward God. He suggests that three such attitudes are observable. There is, first of all, the secular nation, which considers that public welfare demands the complete elimination of God from all official relations with its life and its culture. Its supreme loyalty is not to God, but to ideas. Its heritage is not deity, but ideology. And there is, as you know, an all-out, definite, positive, and I think amazingly successful effort to make the United States this kind of a nation. The evidence of this is almost endless. But for example, the way the use of the Word of God and the experience of prayer has been taken out of our public schools and out of all public institutional life, and the name of Jesus Christ prohibited from being used. We are today, more than anything else, characteristically a secular nation. But there is also what Dr. Mackay calls the demonic nation. This describes the nation which has transformed itself into an ultimate which takes the place of God, or which has deified some reality associated with its life. It makes absolute something which is purely relative and infinitive. This is the characteristic of the totalitarian nation. This is Soviet communism. But then there's a third kind of nation, a covenant nation. This is the nation which recognizes its dependence upon God and its responsibility to God. And interestingly, it would be well for us in this bicentennial year to remember that this particular nation was at its inception a covenant nation. In all of our instruments of founding and government, in all of our institutions, God was the source and the life of our culture. We were once a covenant nation. Our forefathers covenanted with God in a unique sense. And they acknowledged this covenant in not some, but every major founding document and institution, including our Constitution in the United States. By the way, we still acknowledge God as the source of human rights. And the most important thing, or at least a very important thing for us today, is to set over against the demonic nation, which makes a God out of something ultimate in itself, a more vital allegiance to our responsibility of recovering what we were once, a covenant nation. It was President Calvin Coolidge who said quite correctly, America was born in a revival, and back of that great spiritual recrudescence was Francis Asbury, George Whitefield, and John Wesley. The only way to destroy a false religion is with the true religion. And it is no trite thing to say that Christ is the answer to communism, and actually the answer to the goal, the ultimate goal that communism seeks to achieve. Jesus Christ came, the scriptures tell us, to reveal to us not a God of dialectical materialism, but a God with a heart like Jesus Christ, to show men a God of grace and love, seeking to win disobedient, disgraceful, deceitful children back to the blessing of His presence. The Lord Jesus Christ, we know, came into this world to solve the predicament of human sin and to remove from man the burden of his iniquity. He came to take from our sin-stained souls that with which we daily offend God and increase our own judgment. He came to bear these transgressions on the cross, the high altar of humanity, and there to sacrifice himself so completely that his death is efficacious in behalf of every man who needs saving. Jesus Christ came to destroy the hate-filled plans that hold the world in its destructive spell and that provoke such awesome misery in homes and hearts and nations and that blight your life and mine. The tyranny over the souls of men was broken through the first coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, heralded by that strange star. And one day it will be broken forever when our Lord splits the heavens with His glory and comes to assume His throne and wear His crown and wield His scepter, King of kings and Lord of lords. Our Lord came, and this is the climax of His advent, to destroy death and to bless you and me and all believers with the promise, I am come that you might have life and that you might have it more abundantly. Wise men will never place their faith in mere orbiting satellites as the symbol of the God of matter and motion that could well be called the modern Tower of Babel. Wise men will never be stupid enough to credit man with his own creation. But wise men will put their faith in this matchless Christ who came to us as the inhumanated God. These men who followed God's star are called by the Scriptures wise men. And such are always wise. They were undoubtedly Persian priests. Being such, they would be the former worshipers of Zoroaster. They came from the Far East, which is the seat of learning and of Oriental mysticism. It is very evident that they had renounced their pagan faith and they were seeking the Messiah that had been promised in the Old Testament scriptures. They quite probably were converted to Judaism. The myths of mystery surround them, and we wish that we knew more about their lives before the brief moment that they occupy the stage of Christian history. However, one fact stands out in bold and dramatic relief, that careful study and meditation induced them to make this particular quest to find the Messiah of Israel the chief obsession of their lives. Finding, seeking Christ became the goal of existence. And I suppose to say it another way, they were searching for spiritual reality. They had no idea where their study and meditation at the beginning might lead them, but they were willing for it to lead them where it would. They were evidently satisfied that a marvelous experience awaited them and a unique privilege would be theirs if they followed their quest to its end. And so they followed the light of God's truth, and as they did, God gave them more light and more truth and even gave them a phenomena that we do not understand that at last brought them into the very presence of Jesus Christ. Specifically, they stated they were seeking the promised one, the Christ. And in the language of Judaism, that only meant one person, the Messiah who was promised all through the Old Testament scriptures. They knew who they were seeking. Wise men then, wise men now engage in this same quest. In the light of their knowledge concerning the Savior, they broke with the religion of Zoroaster, with, for example, its ghastly practice of human sacrifice. And they embraced the revelation of God in the coming Messiah. Where they received this knowledge about the coming Christ, how they knew that he was to be born even in the land of Palestine remains a secret that we do not know. But it is interesting that Vespasian had prophesied that there was a king coming to the world. And a heathen prophet had stated in Numbers 24:17, there shall arise a star out of Jacob, and a scepter or a king shall rise out of Israel. And as Herod soon discovered when he asked the priests to find out where the Messiah was to be born, they immediately were familiar with Micah 5:2, and they told Herod that the scriptures said that he would be born in Bethlehem Ephrathah of Judea. And the prophet had said that his goings would be from old, from everlasting. They knew that was the precise spot exactly where Messiah was to be born. But what these wise men did is far more important than who they were. By the way, let me say right at this point, there were not necessarily three of them. I have the feeling that there were a great multitude of them because the whole city of Jerusalem was in a stir because of it. The reason that we think there were three, or it's said there were three, and it's not right, is because of the gifts that they brought. But there must have been a great number of them because the whole city was stirred up. They evidently did not philosophize about the strange phenomena that occurred in the light that led them. They never tried to explain it away. This has been the course of those who have thought themselves wise in the rejection of the supernatural. By the way, this is the ever method of godless atheism. Wisdom, I think, is seen in magnificence in the case of these men, and certainly it reaches its height in the search for him who is the wisdom of God revealed in a sin-darkened, groping world. All who are truly wise will be found where these men at last gathered. In fact, we can say that the wisest men have always been devout followers of Jesus Christ. It's always been very, very delightful to realize that as far as the record of men is concerned, the greatest and the most effective of almost every important area of human life have had men who, for the most part, had placed their personal faith in the living Christ. As we think about this, what a galaxy of names come to mind. Newton, Herschel, Faraday, Brewster, Leibniz, Milton, Bacon, Pascal, Scott, Locke, Lander, Newman, Huxley, Ruskin, Matthew Arnold, John Adams, Alexander Hamilton, Henry Clay, Daniel Webster, Gladstone, Lincoln, Theodore Roosevelt, Lloyd George, Winston Churchill, to name those who are gone and to say nothing of those who now live. The greatest names the world has ever known, whether it be in literature, science, or art, have been those who in their wisdom have acknowledged Jesus Christ. It is the rejection of Jesus Christ that is bringing the world to unspeakable tragedy. By their action, these men testified that Christ was wiser and nobler than themselves. And wise though they were, they bowed and worshiped in the presence of the one, as the Apostle Paul said, in whom are hid all of the treasures of the wisdom and the knowledge of God. It was my privilege to study under Dr. Du Bois. He was an extremely brilliant man. And I remember how I noticed that his health was failing. And what intrigued me was, as I sat in his class and listened to his wisdom, how I had a lump in my throat many times because I was thinking, oh, how sad that one day this man with all of his knowledge will be leaving us. And by the way, before the year was out, he was gone. What a tremendous thought. In Jesus Christ, nothing is lost. Because in Jesus Christ is hid all of the wisdom and the knowledge, not only of man, but of God. You see, when we think about it, Jesus Christ demands the allegiance of the very best. And so by their worship, these wise men declared that Jesus Christ was not another man. He was, as the apostle said, the cosmic God extended into human history, manifest in human flesh. Only wise men worship God. I remember years ago I was speaking at La Jolla, and they'd had a great summer encampment in one of those lovely locations by those high cliffs that border the Pacific. And one of the speakers on that particular program in that conference was Dr. Roberts, who at that time was the chief surgeon of the Mercy Hospital in San Diego. He was a very, very devout Christian. And by the way, he not only was a great surgeon, he had finished his work in psychiatry. And I always delighted in the fact that he said the greatest textbook on human behavior that was ever written is the New Testament. And he demonstrated to his colleagues how that when people found a valid relationship with the living Christ, it solved most, if not all, of their problems. On a particular night, I had finished preaching and I had walked out on the Palisades there, and we were out where the cliffs are, and you could look down and hear the Pacific and see it, the foam iridescent in the night and the waves breaking on the white sand, and then out across the distant Pacific, the moon was on the water and the stars were bright. It was an unforgettable night. And I turned to Dr. Roberts and I said, "Dr. Roberts, I want you to tell me something. I want to ask you a question. You've had the privilege of drinking deep at the fount of knowledge. Now tell me, what's the greatest thing that you've ever learned?" And I'll never forget how he never even hesitated. He looked at me and he said, "Dr. Jack, the greatest thing that I ever learned is that the fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom." That, of course, is not fear in the sense of fright. That's fear in the sense of awe and reverence. How true. All other aspects of wisdom are futile if this is missing. And so we must be prepared to part with our fancied attainments, our fancied wisdom, our fancied greatness. Bowing before the glorious Christ, declare that the wisdom of this world is foolishness in his sight. These men were pilgrims, and so are we. I'm more and more sensing the brevity of life. I remember very definitely when they used to speak about me as that young preacher, Jack MacArthur. I think the first time that I realized that there were some very basic changes taking place was one time I was walking through the bowling alley that was close to where our church was, and I was going through the bowling alley because it was cold and the bowling alley was long and it was a shortcut, and I was cutting through, and as I was walking past, there were two young fellows who saw me walking by, and I looked at one of them and recognized he was one of our boys, and I greeted him. And then I know they thought that I was out of hearing. Maybe they thought I couldn't hear even. And I remember how the young fellow who didn't know me turned to the young fellow who did know me, and he said, "Say, who's that old guy?" And I thought to myself, mercy me, has it come to that? What does James say? Life is a vapor that appears for a little time and then is gone. But isn't it glorious to know that if we are in Christ, we are going someplace. We are not playthings of the fates. We're not feathers blowing around in a high wind. We're not pieces of driftwood on the ocean of eternity. We know exactly where we're going. And so it is, the cradle, like the cross, gathers adoring souls from every realm of life. The wise men represent the educated, the lowly shepherds represent the poor, the angelic hosts represent the holiest of heaven, the oxen represent the material creation, but the great question is this: have you acknowledged God's star? For God's star is Jesus Christ. Have you knelt at his feet? Have you owned him as your Lord? Have you confessed him as your Savior? If not, then join the wise men in their pilgrimage and their assured destiny in his presence. Again, these wise men were anxious inquirers. Approaching the Savior's birthplace, they said, "Where is he?" Like the Greeks that we studied about in John 12:20, they said, "Sir, we would see Jesus." It always delights me that those words were written in gold on my father's pulpit in the Fountain Avenue Baptist Church in Hollywood. He had them put there because a man got up one Sunday morning and we never saw Jesus when he preached. And so my dad made sure that anybody else got up there met the words, "Sir, we would see Jesus." There's a very significant connection between the opening of the Old Testament and the opening question of the New Testament. The opening question of the Old Testament was the sad question that was asked after the Edenic paradise had been ruined and transformed into a noxious wilderness because of the rebellion and the disobedience of man, and because man fell through his sin. And so we have the heart of God aching over lost man, and God is saying, "Where art thou?" And he's not referring to Adam's geographical location. He's talking about his sad spiritual condition. That was God's question to man. It was heaven searching for a lost sinner. In the New Testament, interestingly, the first question is, "Where is he?" This is man's question about God. Here we have the lost of earth yearning, longing for the relief, the catharsis, cleansing from sin, forgiveness for sin, for the wonders of heaven. And when we discover, first of all, as Adam had to discover, where we are in respect to sin and its awful penalty, we immediately want to know where he is, because he's the only one who can rescue us. As pain drives us to a physician, so our lostness, our emptiness, our sinfulness drives us to Jesus Christ. These wise men were honest seekers. They left their homes. They traveled across the stretches of trackless desert to find Christ. We're told that they inquired diligently. Thank God, when we take that attitude, it's not difficult to find him, because he's already seeking us, and he's actually as near as breathing, as near as hands and feet. What is the promise of his word in Revelation 3:20? "Behold, I stand at the door and knock. If any man hear my voice and open the door, I will come in." He's there. In the miasma of sin, swamp, and fog, there's only one who can deliver us and lead us safely, and that's the matchless Christ. And so it is, wise men in their need said, "Where is he?" And then they were wise because they accepted the guidance of God. God not only provides a remedy for man's sin, the only remedy, but he provides the means leading to it. The wise men are found saying, "We have seen his star." These men who considered the heavens, who knew the influence of the Pleiades, the bands of Orion, who had sought to understand the mystery of the heavens, and in so doing gained not a wisdom evidently that closed their minds to God, but opened a vast and grander vision of him. The nature of that star we do not know. Some have thought that it was an amazing conjunction of three planets. I think that's unlikely. However, there was a concurrence of three planets about the time Christ was born. Others think that it was an uncharted meteor. Still others, and I think more likely, a very special luminous orb bearing the likeness to a star that God especially prepared to guide these seekers for spiritual light to the one who was indeed the light of the world. And why not? This we know, it was his star. And man never made, nor did man have anything to do with it. God showed them the star, and God also revealed to them its divine significance. And speculation gives way to the glorious event that the star introduced. It pins back the curtain of the world's night and sheds light on the Christ-marked pathway that leads to an endless and a beautiful day. How wonderful it is that God leads us. And how wonderful it is that, as the old theologian said, there is such a thing as the prevenient grace of God, that God works in the hearts of men to prepare them for the day when they are brought to acknowledge him. And by the way, many times God allows us to be part of that preparatory work. and whoever and whatever leads someone to Jesus Christ is, in a very beautiful sense, a spiritual star. In other words, we must follow the light that God gives. We have seen his star, these wise men said. And one wonders immediately why others had not seen it. And yet it's not so strange when one thinks of the glory of Christ's light shedding its radiance upon the world today, and so many failing to see it, or seeing it, or not interested in it. Even Bethlehem and nearby Jerusalem were unaware of the star's appearance. These wise men saw the star because they were looking for it. And none can fail to see the light that is Christ if they will but sincerely, honestly look for it. They fail to see the light because they closed their eyes to it. These men were willing to take whatever light God gave and follow it until they came to the destination that God had determined. Our Lord said in John 7:17 that those who would do his will would know the truth of his teaching. And isn't it interesting that when the wise men, after losing the leading that they had, found it again, the word of God says, seeing his star, they rejoiced. And when they reached Jerusalem, they followed the specific instructions given from the prophetic scriptures. The point is that even though they asked Herod and perhaps inquired of many, the only instruction and the only leading they accepted was that came from God. The Word of God, the servants of God, the people of God, the blessed Spirit of God. That's the guidance that we must trust. I'll never forget, I read during the war, and perhaps some of you will remember this, during the war in the Pacific, an American flyer, and by the way, it was on Christmas Day in 1944, was flying a B-51 in combat when he was blinded by machine gun fire over China. And though blind and bloody, he never lost consciousness. His comrade, who was in a plane by his side, took cognizance of the situation and guided him by radio to a safe landing at the base. He flew all the way back and landed the plane without sight. God uses spiritual stars to guide men safely to Jesus Christ. What a wonderful thing it is to be used of the Spirit of God to be one of his stars. Sometimes it's a mother's love and prayer and influence. If there's anything that concerns me in these days when we hear so much about the liberation of women, I just pray fervently that if God gives you the privilege of being a mother, that you'll realize that the first responsibility you have to God is to see to it that that little one entrusted to your care comes to the knowledge of the living Christ and sees Jesus Christ in you. The counsel of a Christian friend who really cares. Sometimes the voice of conscience. Our highest ideals and desires and ambitions can never find their full realization except in Jesus Christ. And then the Word of God, the mighty revelation of His truth. Oh, how I love it. It concerns me so greatly that perhaps the Lord may not come and I will go and I will not have been able to accomplish anywhere near what I have planned and hoped to do. But oh, how I love His Word. The blessed person of the Holy Spirit, my, how the Spirit of God applies the Word of God and breaks our resistance and takes us safely to Christ. And then isn't it interesting that the Scripture refers prophetically to our Lord Jesus Christ as, listen carefully, the what? The bright and morning what? Star. How beautiful. And so you see, the Spirit of God uses us as lesser stars But we can be used as part of the preparatory forces that the Spirit of God blesses in helping men and women to Jesus Christ. And then again, these men were wise because they understood Herod's deceitful strategy against the newborn king. Oh, God, make us wise to the strategies of Satan. He's the prince of the power of the air. He's really in control of things right now, a usurper. We know that his reign is a short one compared with eternity. The narrative suggests that for a time they lost their source of guidance. My, how disconcerting this must have been. And the reason was because they had been in Herod's presence. And they had listened to his deceit and his hypocrisy and his mock worship. Remember, Christian, your life is a star in the sense that someone is watching your life and someone is seeking guidance from it. And you too can lose the clear light through contact with a Herodian influence. And some seeker may miss the road to Christ because your star is not shining. We live in perhaps the darkest night of the world's history. At least seems to be terminal signs now. The darkness we recognize is becoming increasingly dense. You can almost feel it. The forces of militant atheism are attempting to banish God from the heavens. And God needs your light and mine shining in the darkness. If atheistic philosophies and political systems are going to assert the darkness of their unbelief in God, then we as individual Christians should assert the light of Christ. And this is exactly what our Lord was talking about in Matthew 5:16 when he said, "Let your what? Light so shine before men that they may see your good works and glorify your Father which is in heaven." Then next we read that they gave what they had to Jesus Christ. Once in his presence, they presented their gifts. Having searched, they surrendered. Finding Christ the unspeakable gift, we should freely yield our treasure to him and give to him our unequivocal and unhesitating and eternal allegiance. And Jesus Christ does not want any of our possessions, no matter how opulent they might be, until he first of all has us. It's ourselves he really wants. Spencer was staying with us when Lee and Jane were away for a little while. It used to just tear my heart out when night came. Even his grandmother and his grandfather couldn't fill the bill when night came. And I remember how he'd say to me, "Pompey, I want my mom. I really want my mom." Oh, listen. What Jesus Christ wants above all is you. That's what he really wants. Paul writes to the Corinthians in 2 Corinthians 8:9, and he says, "But you know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though he was rich, yet for your sakes he became poor, that ye through his poverty might be made rich." Peter says he died the righteous for the unrighteous, that he might reconcile us to God. He said in Matthew 20:28 that he came not to be ministered unto, but to minister and to give his life a ransom for many. What he wants is you. Peter says, "For we were not redeemed with corruptible things such as silver and gold, but with the precious blood of Christ as a lamb without blemish and without spot." Paul writes in 2 Corinthians 3:9 and isn't it again in 5:21, "He who knew no sin was made sin for us that we might be declared righteous in the presence of God." That's exactly what it means. He wants you. He wants you. What can you give him? Well, you can give him all of the sins of your life the sins that shame you when you think of them. And he'll blot them out forever. You can give him your past and all in the past that is distasteful, and he'll blot it out. You can give him your heart and he'll make it pure. You can give him your life and he'll enrich it in dimensions you never thought possible and give a purpose to life that you can never know apart from him. But he does not want our prayers. He does not want our money until he has us. Let us be certain that we've committed our lives totally, utterly, completely, entirely, irrevocably to Jesus Christ. Then we read they went home another way. It's suggestive. When the wise men discovered Christ, they departed and went home another way. Through the medium of a dream, God delivered them from the treachery of Herod. And when Herod saw how he was deluded and his wrath was intensified, we'll never forget how he initiated the ghastly massacre of all the children under 2 years of age. Wise men represent true worship. They glorified the babe. They recognized that he was God in human form, and they surrendered all they had to him. Herod stands for the forces of Satan and the self-life. The wise men honored Jesus. Herod hated him. The one gave treasure. The other gave treachery. Afraid lest he should lose his little throne, he stands for all the antichrist forces of the world. If the Lord Jesus Christ is born in your heart, you will discover Herods. Herods within as well as without. Eager to thwart and destroy all that is of Christ. But determined by your commitment to the Spirit of God and your surrender to him to shun the Herodian influence and to go home another way. Jesus is the way of trust and obedience and love and salvation. The wise men came from Herod, but they never returned to him. You were born under sin. Your life without Christ is empty. It's a trip to nowhere, but it doesn't have to be that way. You can go from here on and from here all the way home another way. His way. May your prayer be, Holy Spirit, thou art my star, I'll follow thee to Jesus and go home to eternity another way. What did Jesus say in Matthew 17:13? Enter in at the straight gate, for straight is the gate and narrow is the way that leadeth to life everlasting, and few there be that find it, but broad is the gate and broad is the way that leadeth to destruction, and many there be that go in thereat. And I believe that when Jesus said those words, the tears were coursing down his cheeks. That star those wise men saw is the star of hope. Because the only hope for this world and the only hope for you and the only hope for me is Jesus Christ. I had 5 years of philosophy. I learned exactly nothing about where I came from, what I'm here for, what I'm supposed to do while I'm here, even what I am, where I'm going. I had no answers. In Jesus Christ, I have some answers. I'm sure that many of you will recall the terrible tragedy of the loss of 66 men in the sinking of the submarine U-4, United States submarine. It sunk just off of Provincetown. And the reason that it went to the bottom was because of a disastrous collision during a terrible offshore storm. And of course, immediately, every source of rescue was summoned to the scene. But the storm was unabated, and there were insurmountable difficulties in reaching the men that were entombed in the submarine. But finally, there were divers who got down into the deep waters, and communication was established with the men. And the first communication that was received by those in the diving bell who reached the submarine was the tapping with hammers of the Morse code, and the question was being asked, is there any hope? Is there any hope? Is there any hope? If you will recall, a terrible storm ensued. Much of the rescue effort was fouled up because of it. All the men died. When at last they were reached, there was no hope. I think about our world, and our world is sunk, and man is locked into a closed system. And as T.S. Eliot says, he cries in his lostness, is there any way out? But he knows he's trapped, and he can't get out. But you and I know there is a way out, because that's the reason that our Lord broke into our closed system in order to rescue us from the tomb and the doom of sin and to be the perfect Savior and the Lord of life. And so, my beloved, it was for that his star was orbited 2,000 years ago, and it is for that reason that the light of his presence still shines in a dark world today. And when I think about it, there's only one reason why he hasn't come back. And that's because there are still too many who are lost. And the body is not yet complete. Wise men accept the light he gives, and in its illumination they find their way safely to Jesus Christ. Have you found your way safely to Jesus Christ? Our wonderful Lord, how we thank thee for these moments that we've been together. And how we thank thee that we never talk about thee, we never open thy word and consider thy claims. We never exalt thee, but what thou dost minister to people. We know that by thy Spirit thou art going from heart to heart, from life to life. We know, Lord, that often there's division in families. There's a wife who's a committed believer and a husband who isn't. Or there are members of families where not all are safe in thee. Oh, how we pray that this will be a night when men and women will receive divine courage to put away anything and everything that stands between themselves and thee. That they'll ride over all the barriers to be found at last where these wise men were found, at thy feet in thy presence, acclaiming thee as the Messiah King, the only Savior. And now, while our heads are bowed and our eyes are closed, as we conclude our service.